don't know why we're here, but to sing and worship and spend time in the Word, but it'd be a joy just to be out walking on some trails and some hills and enjoying God's creation. But here we are. We want to dedicate the rest of this night to the Word and to learn more about the issue and the subject of missions and the church, the purpose of missions, and what the church is to be intent on and committed to. What exactly is involved with this? Last week, Greg opened up for us from the Great Commission. That's kind of the central, the thriving document or doctrine or instruction or command that Christ gives to the church. So there's a basic obedience to what Christ wants to be done in the church and for the world and his agenda in this world. And so we grab onto that and we understand that. But there's something more I want us to address tonight, and I'll call this the heart of God and mission. What's really the heart behind? What's the heartbeat in why we would share the gospel with someone? I mean, I could think of a lot of reasons. I have loved ones that I want to be saved, so we would want to share the gospel. I would want to communicate truth to them. I have, we may have children we want to see saved. We might have grandparents. We may have neighbors and people in the community that we know. And even beyond that, just strangers that we meet as we think about the days coming that they may be in hell. They may be on their way to hell. They may be facing the wrath of God. And what's going to change that course is their response to the gospel. Have they heard the gospel? Do they know enough to be able to respond with repentance and faith? That would be a motivation as well. And that's kind of the heartbeat, I would think. But I think we need to go further beyond that, not just personal. That would be a little more subjective, a little more defined by me. I think we need to go beyond to God and to see the heart of God in mission. What is it and why Paul would go to Rome? What's driving him there to preach the gospel? What is it that is the overriding thrust and overriding principle that is why the church does missions? And we've been, as elders, thinking through this subject, certainly as we've been addressing issues about what is biblical missions, what is the objective of a missionary on the missionary field, and the objective of a missions agency, and the place the church should find, and its involvement there, and its oversight, or maybe just its support, if that's all is necessary. Just trying to define that and get a better perspective for us as a church, because we want to do things right. We want to be good stewards of this particular command that Christ has given to the body of Christ. We want to be stewards of what people are giving towards the church, with the intention that portion of that is to support missions and missionaries we have there on the back wall. Are we good stewards of that money, that it is going for the right purposes and achieving and accomplishing what we would say is this is what missions is, and we're doing that. We want to be good stewards in that way, and so we want to address those things and really develop a good policy for the church. We also want to, by this, by defining missions, defining the purpose of the church in going into the world and responding to the great commission of Christ, we want to see people in our church, people that would come within us that are here now, or maybe children that are being raised up in this, or those that maybe in passing, maybe 1 or 2 years in the military or whatever, passing through, come across our church, to have us give an opportunity to invest some thinking and some understanding and some doctrine and some principles, so that if God were so to call them and direct them into the mission field as a missionary, we would want to be part of the equipping of that, to equip them to think right about it and equip them towards the call and what it's going to take to prepare and what it means to go and be there doing mission in the world. We want to be able to do that well. We would hope that God would raise up children and youth amongst us, that there may be some missionaries right here tonight, one day, on the mission field. We would hope that would be the case. we would hope maybe there's some adults that are thinking in that way. Or maybe there's not. Maybe it's just us. So we'll be moving on, and one day some of us will be leaders in a church somewhere else, and we'll have a certain influence in some way, and maybe our church. And you'll have some influence in some manner of which, okay, a decision or a vote or prayers or my opinion, my appeal to the leadership of the church, whatever it may be, you will have that, and I would want you to have the right thinking and the right doctrine and right perspective about missions, that you would motivate the church in that direction or the leadership team. One day you may be somewhere else. Maybe it will be here in our church. And that's what I want us to see happen, so that we're all equipped and we're all fulfilling this call of God in missions. But in order to see this, I think what we need is the right motivation and the right perspective. To have the heart of God, we got to have a heart that is in line with where God's heart is on this subject of missions. So let's begin. We're going to turn to Matthew 13. I'm going to give you a couple of books here that we've been reading. One is by David Duran. It came from a youth, young person's type of a conference that they put together about missions. Probably, I don't know exactly, but I know when I was growing up in college and kind of getting started into what was Protestantism and Christianity, there was this group, InterVarsity, that had their own big college meeting called Urbana. And in Urbana, Illinois, they would draw all these youth from colleges coming in, and it would be a huge missions conference. And they'd try to stir up all these mission agencies, stirring up the interest and stimulate people and try to draw out of them a movement amongst the youth for future missionaries. And that still goes on today in their efforts. But the way I see Urbana and through the years and what I'm used to hearing from their teaching back in the day, they're kind of like a ship with sails wide open, and the winds of whatever trend, whatever viewpoint, whatever seems to be going on in some mission field or some theological view, whatever blown wind is blowing the ship, and there's no rudder to this movement in Urbana. So it's like a rudderless ship. So whatever's popular, or whatever seems to be the thing of the moment in Africa or Asia, or maybe some strong voice or personality or persuasive voice from certain people that I would look back and say, man, those guys, that's a heretic there, or that person is way off. But they're so strong in their voice, and they persuade people in a direction. So Urbana kind of just does this in whichever trend. I think what we have here with this is called For the Sake of His Name. This has a rudder to it. This is trying to define it by what is mission, what is the call, with the effort of stirring up a youth movement. I got another book that I'm reading. It's called The Biblical Theology of Missions. This comes back in the early 70s. He wrote this. This is George W. Peters. He's a professor of missions, world mission at Dallas Theological Seminary back in the day. And this came around the time of what's called the Lucerne Conference, which was a world mission thing connected to Billy Graham and others, and still a need there of theological soundness. And both of these books I would commend to you. And you can take a look at them afterwards. They're worthwhile your read. So that's just a plug. But Matthew 13, in verse 31 to 32, let's look at this verse, this parable, and start from there and kind of launch on the subject of the heart of God in mission. Is God in the mission, in the mission field? Is he a missionary God? That's really what I want us to try to understand. What's the purpose of him sending missionaries if he is a missionary God? Or is missions something that is kind of derived and stirred up by us believers because we got saved and we want other people to get saved too, therefore there's missions? Does it go beyond that? Does it go to the heart of God? And here we have in Matthew 13, verse 31, Jesus put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." There's a lot of questions. Well, what does that mean? It's a nice story, a nice parable, but what does it mean? There's a picture here of the kingdom of heaven is like this. It starts small, it grows, and it houses, in a sense, and it provides shade and provides a nesting place for the birds of the air. And there may be a picture here of God's kingdom and his message into the world and drawing the nations and becoming really the kingdom of God over the nations. And I think there's a picture here of what God desires to see. It's from him that this small seed of the church and the gospel mission in Jerusalem amongst these 12 disciples and the others amongst them would then expand and grow and reach the rest of the world to where one day you would have a picture of the redeemed in heaven, multitudes from all nations. I believe that's the picture that Christ is trying to tell us here. This parable is a big picture perspective of God's redemptive plan. And that redemptive plan of God is really the central in that plan is the gospel message and God's kingdom. The gospel message is the means by which sinners are made citizens of God's kingdom and will dwell with him forever in his kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's rule, realm, that full consummation of history, and the gospel is the means by which you can enter it. You don't believe that gospel, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Another passage to look at is Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 22, turn over to there. And Jesus spoke these words with the Jewish audience that he had. He said he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside the door, and you stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you're come from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." And Jesus just takes the big picture here, looks on into the future, and says, there will be this reality. Here's the kingdom, the prophets, and people drawn in from east, west, north, south, from all the nations, coming into this place and enjoying his kingdom forever. And then there will be those cast out into the outer darkness, not allowed in. And so that's a picture that we see. And it is the heart of God to see his kingdom filled with people. And the means by which that is done is through the gospel. So we understand that. So missions really is God's design and God's purpose that his kingdom would have citizens, redeemed people from every walk of life, from every nation, and coming into his presence and worshiping and enjoying him forever. So what I want to do is look at this heart of God. Is world missions on the heart of God, in the mind of God? So what we can do, can we prove about the heart of God as it relates to world missions? And I want to give you a few points here to consider about God, about his heart. Let me list them out for you real quick here. One is God is an outgoing God, outgoing towards men. He goes to men. Secondly, we see the truth about God is light. God is light. That has something to say about mission. God is love. That too has something to say about a God of mission. God incarnate in Christ. What is the incarnation? God sending his Son and the Son coming into the world, taking on flesh, dwelling amongst men. It is God moving towards men, mankind, in this world for the purpose of saving them. And then we see God the Spirit. And note this, as Jesus goes to heaven, they send the Spirit into the world. And what does the Spirit do in the world? What is he doing? That is indicative of the heart of God. And then the last one is, obviously, to go to the end of the book, the consummation. How does this all end up? What happens in the end? And what does it reveal about God's purpose from the beginning as he carries it through to the consummation of the end? And it all ends with a certain goal, a certain plan, a certain end goal that the Lord, in his desires and his affections and his plans, will see to the finish. And that's what we want to see. And this is just to kind of build a basic perspective of why we do missions, what's the motive, what's behind it. And just to tell you right up front, God is behind it. This is God's thing. So let's first talk about God is outgoing to men, to mankind. He goes out. This is proven in the covenants. Man didn't cry out to God and call on God and say, God, I want to be in covenant with you, an agreement with you, to where we can have a relationship and you'd bless me and I would serve you. That's kind of what the covenant's basic element is. Man didn't come up with that idea with God. It was God who came to man. It was God who came to Abraham and called out with Abraham and told Abraham, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you and your descendants with this end goal in mind, that through you and your seed, the world would be blessed. If they bless you, I will bless them. If they curse you, I will curse you. And through your seed would we find what? The Messiah, the Savior. This was God's initiative. This was God's, it was in his mind. It was his purpose. It was all God right there. This was a monergistic effort here on the part of God for him to go into humanity and go and be in relationship with man, to intend to do that with the intention, obviously, as we'll see, the kingdom and Christ being honored. He's an outgoing or missionary God, approaching man, seeking men out, speaking to man, calling man, entering into relationship with man, especially with those covenants in the Old Testament, and ultimately with Christ. But before we get to Genesis, I just want to note this passage in John 4. John chapter 4. In this conversation, this dialogue that Jesus had with the woman at the well. Did you notice this phrase in verse 23 of John 4? It tells us a bit, again, opening up to us the heart of God. The heart of God. Verse 23. Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For, here it is, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's a revelation of his heart. What's the point of missions? Right there. The Father intends to draw people in and to seek them out, those who will worship him. Missions has that intention in mind, to go into a community where he is not worshiped. He is not loved, he is not believed, he is not honored, he is not recognized, Romans 1, and to proclaim a gospel that will turn that thing around and see a church planted, believers come to faith, and they believe on Christ, and they worship and glorify Christ and glorify God the Father. That is exactly what the Father is seeking for, that intention right there. And as the Spirit, as Christ, as God is Spirit, he's not confined to a single place in a temple where we got to go and seek him out and go find him somewhere. That was part of the conversation he had this woman. No, there will be a day where you won't go to Jerusalem or your mountain to worship God, but it will be done in spirit and in truth. So there's something of this that God is now opening up and going out into the world with the intention to have relationship with them. He's seeking. He's on a mission to draw people to himself. God is a God of relationships, therefore. And I want you to see a quote from George Peters here. Let me read this for you. While the Bible asserts the otherness of God, the Holy One, it teaches with equal emphasis that God is a God of relationships. He's the living God, not the impersonal absolute of Aristotle or an isolated God of later Judaism. Neither is he the natural or the neutral Brahma or of Hinduism or the absentee God of deism. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of Israel. He's our Father. God is not a God of isolation. He's not out there in outer space and silent, a spectator or neutral. He's not a withdrawn God. He may be hidden, but he is not absent. He may be silent, but he is not indifferent. He may not be overtly seen, but he is not uninvolved. So what you see here is this God revealed in Scripture is moving into and seeking out and establishing these covenant relationships with men. Abraham is the first one. We see that in, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram. So the Lord came to Abram, spoke to Abram, entered into a relationship with Abram, and told him this, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So he enters into this promise, and it becomes the Abrahamic covenant. And later on, it's reaffirmed and established, chapter 15, chapter 17. Then the same covenant is reaffirmed with Isaac, his son, grandson Jacob, and the children of Israel. So God enters into this covenant relationship. He reaches out and enters into the world of men, and he chooses Abram and calls him out for that purpose. So here's the outgoing God. Sinai. Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, in verse 5 and verse 6. On Mount Sinai, post 10 plagues, God coming to Israel, to the Hebrews in Egypt, redeeming them, taking them out into the wilderness, crossing the Red Sea. Here they are on Mount in the middle of the desert. Here's what he tells them. Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He selects this nation amongst all the nations, chooses them out of all, and says, "You're going to be my treasured possession, you," for the purpose by that statement, the kingdom of priests. What's the purpose of a kingdom of priests? To mediate between God and man. Priest does that. He stands between God and man as a mediator. And the nation of Israel is meant to mediate the truths of God, the holiness of God, and the revelation of God to the nations, to the world. That tells us something about the heart of God in mission. All these covenants have as the end goal an eternal relationship defined by parameters that measure up to God's character, his holiness, his purposes. So what does this prove? That God is an outgoing God to man about his heart. That humanity is not seeking after a hidden God to come into reconciliation covenant with him. It's the other way around. God is seeking out man, typically men in idolatry like Abraham was. It's God who sought out man, established these things. Missions exist because, as Piper says, worship doesn't. But missions exist because God seeks. God is initiating relationships to bring them into his eternal kingdom. This is from the beginning. This is how God has operated through the Bible. And it moves forward from there. There will be citizens of that kingdom gathered around the table with Abraham and Isaac and the prophets from all the nations, gathered together on that day, not because they were looking for God and they found him, but because God went out to them with his message and his messengers and called them in, electing them, choosing them, drawing them in, and making them his possession. That's what we have. That's the heart of God. And let me take you a second proof about the heart of God and mission, and that is this, that God is light. That's a simple truth that is taught us in the Bible. 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5, it's a metaphor. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So God is light. So what? That's a big deal. God is light. What's that got to do with the heart of God? What's that got to do with missions? Let's think about this metaphor. Another quote from Peters. The positive and missionary message that is conveyed to us by the metaphor becomes evident when we keep in mind that light is diffusive, penetrating, searching, spreading itself over all space, and entering into every nook and corner. It covers the entire earth. Light is quickening and enlivening. Light makes life and action possible. It is a source of relief and gladness to those who walk in its bright and joyous rays. So we're talking about the character of God here is this way towards humanity who dwells in darkness, right? The dogmatic and majestic statement that God is light bears directly and significantly upon the plan and work of redemption and consequently upon missionary theology. It implies that it is the nature of God to illumine darkened men, to shine upon his path, which most certainly leads to destruction. Men in their darkness are on their way to a destructive course. And God in his light is known to illumine, enlighten, and bring them to the truth, and bring them and exposing the darkness of sin and the fact that man in the darkness are in the kingdom of darkness of Satan, and they are taken out by his work of salvation into the kingdom of his glorious light, that of his Son. So God is light is very significant truth regarding the mission. A significant feature, especially for mankind who is in darkness. Penetrates the world of men. I mean, look, at this is a great theme in the Gospel of John. Turn with me back to John 8. Gospel of John and Jesus speaking here, verse 12. 8:12, he says, and again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay, if he's the light of the world, what we have here is light penetrating into the world, and those who follow him will have the light of life. It's penetrating into the world. That's missionary, is it not? Chapter 1, verse 5 of John. There was a man sent from God. Whoops, I'm verse 6. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here's the light, who is Christ. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. That life, he shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here we have this overcoming, the darkness of the world. 1 John 3:8 speaks about how this light of Christ destroys the works of the devil. John 1, verse 9, a couple of verses ahead. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. So we have this picture of light used by the Bible, a metaphor that speaks of this power, this penetrating into the world. There's really this mission into the world to enlighten men. So the principal nature of God is significant to us as we relate to missions. When we go into a village, we go into a society or culture, a people group, wherever it is, and we enter in there and we want to do mission or we have a plan or purpose why we're there and we're Christians and what should we be there for, we go with the understanding that they dwell in darkness, spiritual darkness, moral darkness, mental darkness. If you want some verses to support that, Ephesians chapter 4, Remember this passage, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That is the condition of everybody you go to in this world. As you go into a village or you go into another nation or you go into the next cul-de-sac over, whatever it is. And we understand that, and we have the light of life and a message that broadcasts that light or dispenses and penetrates into that dark world. That's compelling for us to go and speak and enlighten. Because people, if they continue in the darkness, it will lead to destruction. God has sent the light of his gospel truth into our lives to save us. We are to spread that light. We are the light of the world in that sense. We reflect that light. We bring that true light into the world. So, again, another missionary principle here based on the heart of God and what God is like. He is light. And then there is this one in John, 1 John 4, God is love. That's the third proof for us to think about. God is love. Why do missions? Because God is love. Why do missions? Because God is light. Because God is outgoing. God goes into and enters into the world. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So there's this love that is the nature of God. That implies, this concept of love implies the need for mission. It's dynamic, it's sacrificial, it's active, it's saving. God so loved the world that he sent his own son that they might be saved through him who believe. It's committed to meeting the needs of the object of that love. God is a loving God, and he brings the world good news. Now, while God at the same time is angry every day at the wickedness and sin of man, filled with wrath against mankind, but what we learned this morning, while there is that wrath and it's piling up behind the dam, what's holding it back? The kindness of God, the patience of God, the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God. There is a love, a nature of God that he is withholding that so that people might repent. There's a kindness there leading us to repentance. There's a love of God there. So we have to see that as we think of missions. We can't let our emotions get in the way to where we get mad at people and not share the truth to them. We got to think in terms of, I'm angry at the unrighteousness and the idolatry, like Henry Martin was as he was in India and that part of the world, and he saw the idolatry, and he was with this righteous indignation at how God is having his glory stolen. But what was he there for? It was not to just wang his finger at them and to unload, you know, diatribes and vindictive statements. He went there angry and motivated, and out of the love for those souls, he preached the gospel to them. He proclaimed the true God is patient and merciful. And so missions must happen because God is always imparting himself to humanity, loving humanity in this way with the gospel, bringing the good news, and he's holding back the wrath. He's holding back that wrath because that wrath is going to arrive one day, and then humanity will not know that love anymore. They will know the anger of God, and they will see it, and they will experience it forever. So we go with a message. We go with a message that his love is his nature, sending his son and sending messengers to rescue the elect, the lost. Okay, so God is love. Another motivation, another proof. Let me give you the fourth one here. That love, how did that love express itself? How do we know God loves? Whom did he send? We know this. We know this about the love of God. He sent his son into the world. And so we think in terms of the heart of God in the incarnation, that God would incarnate into his creation. What that means is God, the Son, came into the world, was sent into the world, and took on flesh to dwell amongst us, to be amongst us, to tabernacle here, so that he might reveal God, that he might proclaim truth, and that he might die and save sinners. He came into the world to save. This is the expression of the heart of God in incarnation. And so here is God sending the ultimate missionary into the world, Jesus, to become like us. And you can kind of picture that. I know there's this idea of incarnation and going into cultures and whatnot. You know, Hudson Taylor went into China, dressed like the Chinese, cut his hair like the Chinese, and he went in there to preach the gospel to the Chinese in his day, and others did the same. Christ came into this world, took on the flesh of us, that he might bear these things and come into us and proclaim redemption. So he took on flesh to bear guilt of sin as a man. He took on flesh to pay the penalty of sin, which was death. Took on flesh to live the perfect righteous life for us, to give us that. Took on flesh to tabernacle with us, that means to dwell amongst us. Thus he's the Emmanuel, God with us, to be our king, to be the second Adam, to take the throne of David. He took on flesh to reveal God to us, John 1:18. So the incarnation is a mission of God, ultimately, of the eternal decrees to send the Son into this world, to reach out to the world to save. The incarnation declares that to us. And the implications? We proclaim the incarnate God to the world. We give the world the hope of why he came. We aren't teaching a way of life that will help people strive for more wealth and health and prosperity. No, we proclaim a gospel of the person of Jesus, incarnate God, to a dying world that needs to be redeemed through him. That's the mission. That's what God did. That's the message God has now given us as Christ has gone to the right hand of the Father. We do missions because Jesus came. That's why. We do missions because Jesus took on flesh, died, rose again. We do missions because God sent his Son into the world to save, to rescue, to deliver, to atone for. Without the incarnation, the mission really is obscure at best. What exactly are we supposed to be doing if God did not come into this world in the Son? Number five, another proof of the heart of God is the God, the Spirit. Now we think of the Son, God sending the Son. After the Son went, what then did Jesus say he would do? In John, turn back to John 14, in verse 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. So the Son, in his communion with the Father and the determination to send the Spirit of truth into the world. So the Spirit is sent into the world. So not to be outdone with the Son coming in the world, become incarnate, the Spirit now enters in the world with an agenda, with a plan. Chapter 16 of John, verse 7. Nevertheless, 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He has an agenda. The Spirit came into the world and he is here with that agenda. Verse 17 and verse 18, same chapter. So, some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and he said to them, is this what you're asking. So they're asking the question, what does he mean? He's going away. And the purpose here, of course, is the Spirit of God is on his way. The Spirit of God will be sent to be with them during that time and will be with us. And therefore, when we think of the Spirit coming to the world, when did he come? At Pentecost, right? And he enters into the men here and the disciples and all 120, the men and women in that upper room. And from that point forward, the Spirit then begins his work, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, of judgment. What else does Spirit do? He causes people to be born again that they might enter into the kingdom. He begins to move and direct and guide the church. And what happens with the church in Acts? They go out and they begin to be empowered to proclaim the gospel message into the world. The Spirit is the Spirit of missions, the Spirit of truth, guiding into all truth, Spirit of conviction, the conviction of sin upon the world. He's intent on glorifying Jesus and his work. That's his plan. That's his agenda. That's what really is reflective of the heart of God in the church. And therefore, when we think about missions here and what's behind this and what is God's intention, you just need to go right to what the Spirit is doing. What is he doing in this world? What is his plan? And from day one, he has been intent on this objective. Convict the world, glorify the Son, convert sinners, build the church, and continue to empower the church and these missionaries into the world and these preachers and these evangelists and these average everyday Christians into the world to empower them to proclaim the gospel truth. So we're empowered, we're guided, we're given the truth. He's the one who causes the person in this sense to be born again, come to the conviction of sin, enter into the church, become equipped, empowered, illuminated, and converted through this message. Intent on doing these things is what the Spirit is doing. This is the heart that we see of God. And how does this all turn out? Now, that's all that's happened, and that's all that everything the Bible has shown to us about God in mission. Now let's turn to the end here in the book of Revelation. And we come to the consummation, God's consummation. Now, we've already saw in the parable of the mustard seed, it grows into this tree and all the birds fill the branches. And there's a picture of this expansive growth from a tiny seed. And it shows, here's the end goal is to this end here. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. So it'll be filled with people from every tribe, every tongue, every group. And that's what happens in the end game. So we're given a picture of how this is all supposed to turn out, which tells us God's intention will be fulfilled on the end and the last days. Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." There's the end game. That's the plan. Verse 13 and 14, same chapter. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Four living creatures said amen, and elders fell down and worshipped." Remember, God is seeking worshipers, and he will accomplish his goal. And here they are, bowing before him. Chapter 7, Revelation, verse 9 and 10. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" I want you to see the element there. And here it is. The end of it all is this picture. How did it happen? The means by which that happened was a God who sent and empowered and gave a message, and we're to go into the world, and there are people from nations and tribes and languages, all of them saved by a message that involves the Lamb, and they're clothed in the work of the Lamb, the blood shed for us and his righteousness. Salvation, they cry out, belongs to our God. Where'd they get that message? They got that message from what was proclaimed to them, what they believed. And they give glory to God for the salvation that was proclaimed to the world. That's the end game. That's how it all should end up. We don't have a big group there celebrating the humanitarian efforts of digging wells. I mean, that's wonderful. They're singing about salvation. They're not singing about, we got fresh water, and we're doing better now, and we're now wealthy and healthy and got everything fixed. Those are nice. Those are secondary. The end game is salvation, worship, and glory given to God. Chapter 11. You want to see more of this? Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Here's a picture of the end. And this is not a picture of ecumenicalism. It's not a picture of, well, there's some good Muslims here, there's some good Jews here, some good Catholics here, there's some good Buddhists here, and they all are kind of having this big happy unity, I guess, or universal thing going on here. Instead is a focus on the glory of Jesus Christ, who is reigning and takes his kingdom. And so it is only those who are Christians in the end that are the picture of this great and glorious picture of victory. And one more, chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1, verse 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glory your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Again, just to show this exclusivity here. In the end game is the kingdom of Christ and the glory of God and all nations coming and giving glory to his name. And so this is how it should turn out. And so the heart of God is the objective to see this to its finish. And that's how it will be in the end. The question now comes to us and the church. What part do we play to see that happen? What are we supposed to be involved with and investing in and committing to and praying towards and serving and entering into this work that is the heart of God that has a goal in mind, and that goal is going to happen? So we got decisions to make. You got decisions to make as an individual and as a church. Will we align our heart with God's on the matter of global missions? Will we be stirred up from whatever lethargy we got going on to participate in what God is doing and what is central to what drives him and the Spirit of God? What's the Spirit of God doing? That's what we should be doing. How will you support the mission? How will you pray for this mission? How will you serve in this mission? What will you bring into this mission field? As a church, we now know what this heart of God is regarding it. And it would do us well to now explore the details, and we will get through those things over the coming weeks. What does it mean then for us to be involved? What are the primary issues and agendas? What are the secondary issues and agendas? They're all important, but there's a level of priority here. This priority, that primary, has to be done. If that's not being done, secondary means nothing. And so we got to get those things nailed down. The tasks that we are to be committed to. We have a stewardship. What is that stewardship? We're to be tested and measured up by God in the end. What part will translation be? Like the Maddox were here. They're translators. What part does this play? Aircraft mechanics. Plenty of them. Plenty of aircraft. Administration. Humanitarian work. Even social justice issues going on. I mean, William Carey dealt with stuff when he was in India. The widows that were killed and burned alive on their husband's funeral pyre, that was a humanitarian effort that he went in and appealed to and got the laws of the land to change to protect those widows. I mean, there's things that can be done here that need to be done. What part does that play? Living standards that we play in these decisions. If I go into missions, if I decide as a family, if I go into a situation, what am I willing to live with? What am I willing to sacrifice to get there? Should I have a certain level of living standard and I'll be willing to serve God in the mission field or even here in Alaska? And we got to make decisions. There are decisions to be made here to see that the mission is accomplished, see that we are involved and that God's heart is being served by us. Okay? So, with that, let me pray, and we'll let you guys spend some time together in some small groups to pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word and just an exploration tonight, a general flyover of some bigger picture things regarding your heart, where you are involved, where you are committed, where you want us to be. What we decide or define as mission cannot be coming from our objectives and cannot be coming from our opinions and from whatever newfangled thing comes on the horizon that sounds cool, that sounds like, hey, that seems to be effective over there. Maybe we'll apply it here. Our motives, Lord, our drive in serving you should be defined by the way you are and what you are doing, and what your word reveals about these things. Lord, there are questions in our church regarding, should we go into a village, for example, and preach the gospel in day one? Should we support a mission somewhere that is there to plant a coffee shop with the hopes of, you know, making friends and possibly get to the point to where maybe there's some Christians that come out of this? Should we support just purely humanitarian things, which are good in many places? There are hospitals, Lord, I know that have been raised up and Christians serving in places that don't have good health care and Christian doctors and surgeons and nurses and medication and care have done very well in those contexts. But Lord, we have some questions to be brought into play with such things. In what way is this contributing to the mission? Is this part of the mission? Is it a primary thing? A lot of questions, Lord, that we need help with, and we want to be able to define these, and we want to be able to identify what really is primary, what really aligns with your overall plan, and see what would be secondary. And this, Lord, is important, and we want to be good stewards in defining this and understanding that. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to address these things and continue to address them and question them and develop a a united mindset as a church as to what we shall do and what we shall support and whom we shall support. I thank you again for this beautiful day. Thank you for these brothers and sisters to gather together tonight, and I pray that you would stir up in them. If there be someone here tonight that you have called and you are preparing the heart to go into the world one day and to serve you in mission, in a missionary manner, I'm thankful for that, Lord, if that is the case. And we pray that you'd help us to be good stewards of that resource and that person, and equip them and encourage them. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to do so. And there's places and fields of ministry that we've heard that missionaries are becoming short in supply now. And many missionaries are stepping off the field for whatever reasons. And the costs are high and support is low. And there are a number of struggles and challenges there. But ultimately, Lord, you're not quitting on this, and we should not as well. And so help us, Lord, to be mindful constantly of the task at hand. We thank you again for our night, as I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.